Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this being the first regular Sunday, if we could put it that way, in 2006, we're beginning a new series, and this series will take us through the first part of the year, and it will focus on Galatians, not simply to bring us into a pattern of spending some time in a particular book, rather than thematic work, which we have been doing for the last year or two, but also because of a certain conviction that has grown in my heart that we need to hear this word, not just we here at this congregation at Coromandel Baptist, but elsewhere in the whole of Australia. This word, which is contained in the very heart of Paul's gospel, so vigorously defended in this letter to the Galatians, has really been hotly contested, and perhaps in various quarters and in various ways it has lost more ground, or we have lost more ground in our understanding of it than we realise. And over the last 6 months or so of last year, perhaps longer than that, I and the elders together were talking and praying about the series for this year, and it became very clear that this is what we should do, and so here we are. I'd encourage you to read the letter repeatedly over the next months. Read it in your daily devotions and quiet times. Read it in different translations. And avail yourselves of some of the resources, not least from the tables here, which touch on the themes. There are some commentaries on the book there, but also other themes that will emerge, particularly to do with the matter of justification and the matter of the preaching of the cross. And there's lots of material there which I would urge you to avail yourself of as we go through the series. And this week we're going to just touch on the opening verses, but in order to do that, we need to have some understanding of the background to the Galatian congregations. And I use that word plurally because it is a circular letter. This is not a letter written to one congregation simply, but to a group of congregations in the same region. And it's not unusual in the New Testament to find that. You'll remember towards the end of Colossians, Paul says, "Now take this letter and make sure that you read it to the Laodiceans, and make sure that you at Colossae read the letter that I've written to the Laodiceans as well." And then in the book of the Revelation, you have the seven letters to the seven churches, and each church is to read all of the other letters. So it was as though the Lord would give a letter to us here and say, "Now go and share that with your friends at Coromandel Uniting or wherever else it may be," and everyone would read everyone else's mail. But here, Paul is writing to a group of churches which were founded under his ministry, and there's a close connection between Paul's gospel and his apostolic calling, and that's going to emerge as we go through these first couple of chapters in particular. But this group of churches was founded by Paul as a result of the first time that they were sent out. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch in Syria. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." And the church laid hands on them, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed the gospel throughout the known world. As they travelled through this region of what is sort of Asia Minor in olden language, sort of the southern part of Turkey, that sort of region now, they founded congregations where they went. Their typical pattern was to go to the synagogues first, because the gospel was for the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then out of those congregations where both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greek speakers, had become Christians, they formed churches, they put elders in place to pastor over the flock, they commissioned the elders to teach the flock, and so they would move on. And then in their second journey, you'll remember from the book of the Acts, they decided to visit again those churches which had been founded first time round, and to strengthen the disciples and to encourage them in the faith. Now, as you look, if you look at any of the commentaries, you'll find there's all sorts of debates. Everyone has to have a debate in a commentary about which particular region is indicated here, because there's a northern area which was the Roman province of Galatia and then another area where the first missionary journey was, it doesn't match much matter to us just at the moment, except to say that in this general region, these churches were ones which had been founded directly by Paul's apostolic ministry, and so in a sense they were his churches. Now, they're never his. The church is never in the hands of any man. The church is the church of God or the church of Jesus Christ. But in the sense of having direct apostolical authority for them and direct pastoral oversight of them, they were Paul's churches. And at various places you find that Paul and others had a deep affection for those people who had come to the gospel or come to Christ through their preaching of the gospel, and that that affection stood the test of time and the test of distance. It's amazing when you put all of the New Testament letters together and all of the locations together, the area that was covered geographically as well as chronologically is quite enormous. And the ties that bound those people together in the spirit were not weakened by the distance or by the time, but were strengthened as they persisted in the fellowship of the gospel which had come to them. And because these are Paul's churches, he is very vigorous in his defence of the gospel that he's brought to them. Now, if we go to virtually any New Testament letter, you find this curious pattern, which perhaps should not amaze us, but does, that wherever the gospel has been preached, even at the very time of the preaching of the gospel, there is opposition raised up against it. And shortly after that, there is a time where the opposition changes and it becomes far more dangerous and subtle. Because the opposition which is raised up at the initial preaching of the gospel is often the opposition of simply enraged spiritual forces and the hostility of human flesh in all of its sin being exposed. But as the gospel makes its impact in a situation and a community, the strategies of the world and the flesh and the devil, and Paul says we should not be ignorant of his devices, his strategies do change, and the strategies change so that the attack becomes more often one to do with the content of the teaching. And very often the most intense and debilitating battles happen because of something which arises from within the church. I'm not saying it belongs to the church. And you can get an indication of this in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, where he says in Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock of God which he has purchased with his blood, because I know that after my departure savage wolves will arise, not sparing the flock." Something that might come in from outside perhaps is in view there. "But also from among your own selves will arise men who will try to lead the disciples astray after them." And so whenever Paul left a church, he left it, I think, with a certain sense of weakness and fear and much trembling. He commended the Ephesian elders in that speech from Acts chapter 20 to the word of God's grace. He says, "I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able both to build you up and to give you an inheritance with all of those who are thus sanctified. So as I'm going and I'm leaving the elders and others in control of the church," in inverted commas, leaving the pastoral care of the church to them, "be wary and watch over the content of the gospel. But ultimately my confidence does not lie within the ability of any human group of pastors or elders to watch over the church. My confidence lies in the word itself. So I commend you to the word of God's grace. I commend you to that word which has brought you to birth, because it is that word which will also sustain and protect you. But I want you to know that that word is going to be very hotly contested, and there will be all sorts of strife that will come on my departure." Now, that was not an isolated thing. It wasn't just a personality problem, like Paul had a particular personality that left trouble behind him. Because whenever you look in New Testament letters, you find Peter and James and John and others warning about the same sorts of things. It's there in Jude, it's there in Hebrews. And so this is a constant pattern, that the gospel, having taken root in a particular place or a particular area amongst a particular group of people, after a particularly vicious head-to-head encounter with spiritual forces of darkness, that gospel then is contested in a different way in a later time by a later generation, and that contest is the one which is often the more subtle and often the more dangerous, because we don't expect it. And in particular, it relates to the content of the message itself. And I think this is a word which is probably difficult for our generation to hear, this particular time of church life in Australia, because we have a generation, and I'm not saying this about churches, I'm saying this about a whole society, a generation which is kept in permanent adolescence. I was just listening recently to a sermon by John Piper. Some of you have read John Piper's books, and he made the comment, which I think is very true and helpful one. He says the whole of Western society keeps people in a permanent state of adolescence until they're about 80. If you look at what we are urged to buy, what we're urged to do, where we're urged to go, how we're urged to live, what our lifestyle choices are urged to be, how we are to set up our lives and control our paths. And the reason for this image building and keeping us in permanent adolescence, he pointed out, is because adolescents are peer driven. And when you have a peer driven group, you can sell things to them very easily. And so the people who sell things to us have a very big interest in keeping a whole of the society in a permanently adolescent state, so that driven by peer pressure we buy and consume and compare and contrast. But one of the things that's also the mark of adolescence is that it lives far more by its emotions than by its thought. So the old phrase, which we've got from Descartes, which was wrong because it was not sufficient, I think, therefore I am, that's not the whole story, has been replaced by another one, I feel, therefore I am. And in the church, I think it's true to say, particularly in the Western world, the question is not, is something true, but does it make me feel good? It's not the question of the content of the gospel that's important, it's the question of the effect that it has on my emotions. I don't like that church, their music is a bit dull. I like that church because they've got bright, smiley people up the front. So we are appealing to an adolescent audience. And in appealing to an adolescent audience, content is the last thing, image is all. And I think it's true to say that while we hold in many situations to the word evangelical, the nature of that gospel has been frittered away because we've not been content or not been insistent on understanding the content of that gospel. And so when we come to something like Paul's letter to the Galatians, the issue is really focused for us very strongly. The issue is, what is the content of the word which we believe? And how does that content either stabilise us and preserve us and cause us to go on in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or how does it not? Because if we exchange the content of that gospel for another, which is no real gospel but has a seeming content to it, he says, you are in fact cutting yourself off from Christ. You're abandoning grace. So when we come to this letter, we come to something which I believe is of vital importance for us. not just for this congregation, but for the nation. And also behind this, and I do not want to spend a lot of time on this morning, behind this whole series, there is a huge debate. There is a huge academic and theological shift that's taken place over the last 15 to 20 years, perhaps a bit longer. And that shift says basically this: we have been wrong. Luther and Calvin and people who came in their footsteps misinterpreted what Paul was saying, particularly in Romans and Galatians. Calvin's main sin was that he was trained as a lawyer, according to the view. So he used legal categories in order to understand Paul's doctrine, and he should not have done so. Luther's sin, Luther's problem, was that he was a depressive personality, had an introspective conscience, and so he started reading the gospel through the lens of his own personal problems. Instead, where once through that heritage of the Reformation, there was a clear distinction between the newness of Christianity and the newness of the gospel from the oldness of Israel and the oldness of Judaism. Instead, under this new approach, which is looking back and saying, no, Calvin and Luther and the other reformers and most of the Protestant churches down through the centuries have got it wrong, we're actually much closer to the Jews, and they're much closer to us, and that the way in which we read the Pharisees and others is really through our Lutheran lens or whatever else it is. And actually, if you read them, they were a very good bunch of people. And there's an approach which wants to emphasise the similarities and minimise the differences, and there's a very, very big reason for why that is. Can you think what it would be? What happened in the middle of last century? Had a Holocaust. And who were the main perpetrators? Lutheran countries. And on the basis of that and the analysis of how Lutheran Christianity has failed and raised up a persecuting regime against the Jews, we are in a sort of reaction at the moment that says, well, perhaps Luther and those were wrong. There's a wrong assumption that what happened in the Holocaust was actually a direct line of equation with where Luther started. But on the basis, we cannot ignore or minimise the effect of the Holocaust. But on that basis, there has been a move over the last decades to say, no, what we need to emphasise is not conversion of Israel, but dialogue. Not a change, but a mutual engagement for each other's benefit. Now that's manifested itself in many different ways in our own society, hasn't it? People are quite happy to exchange ideas, but the exchanging of ideas is very different from the New Testament doctrine of conversion. And the gospel was all about conversion. So let me just make three very brief things by way of response to that shift, and then we'll go back into our text for the last bit. Very briefly, I want us to observe that Jesus knew that something different was about to happen. There was new wine that needed new wineskins. The temple had served its purpose, and something greater than the temple was here. The kingdom had been promised, but now it had come. The fullness of the Spirit was anticipated, but now it was about to arise. And wherever you look in Jesus' teaching, I think fairly you will find that what he anticipated after his death, burial and resurrection was not Judaism continued with a little bit of tweaking here and there, but a new situation altogether. Behold, he says, I will build my church. And the second response to that is that Jesus said, I will build my church, and we're told that that church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself, the chief priest, being the chief, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, sorry. And the apostles were people like Saul, now Paul, and Peter and James and John. And there was a gospel that came to them in the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that did not exist before. Now we hear later that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And we understand that Abraham and David and all of the Old Testament men and women of faith were saved by faith, even as we are, but they did not hear the fullness of the content of the gospel, because Christ had not yet been born in Bethlehem. He had not been born to the Virgin Mary. He had not suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was not yet crucified, dead and buried. He was not yet raised. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of God. And he had not yet poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That whole package, if we could put it that way, all crystallizing, all focusing, all narrowing in on Jesus Christ and through him, that whole event had not taken place. And on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit came upon Peter and all of the others who were gathered there, everything that they had heard and seen and taught and been taught by Jesus Christ, everything came to them in the blinding flash of the brilliance of the revelation of the Spirit, and suddenly their minds were opened to understand the Scriptures, and they understood Christ as the key to it all, and so they proclaimed Christ in an apostolic gospel, but that gospel did not exist in that form until that time. And it is on that gospel that the foundation of the church rests, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. And in the third way of response, I would simply say, look at the example of Paul himself, who from some points of view would be the pinnacle of Jewish spirituality, the pinnacle of Jewish theological education, and the pinnacle of Old Testament devotion in terms of outward appearance. And his own testimony after that remarkable event on the Damascus Road, which we've heard recounted for us in our Bible reading, his own testimony was that we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And so what does that mean for the place of God's Old Testament people, Israel? Well, it means, says Paul, and this is where we turn very quickly in our minds to Romans chapter 9, he says, well, it means that God hasn't given up on them. I'm a first harvest. I'm part of the first fruits. He's still got a purpose. It means also that while there's a partial hardening that's happened to them, there is the chance now for the gathering in of the Gentiles, but the partial hardening is not the last story. And it means, therefore, that what I have to do as an apostle to my own people, and an apostle to the Gentiles in particular, is to preach Christ first to the Jew and then to the Greek. In other words, Paul was not looking for the compatibility but for the conversion. And so when we come to read this particular letter, we've got some of those things in our background. Some of them are things which belong to the history of the New Testament itself. Who Paul was, where he came from, what had happened to him, and why he was commissioned to preach. Some of them belong to our current environment. But whatever the case, from whichever angle we come at it, this gospel or this book is going to focus us on the very heart of the gospel. And he does that, Paul does that very quickly in these opening greetings, because he's in a hurry to get somewhere. He says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's on the move in this letter. Sometimes Paul's greetings in his letters are quite long and effusive, but here there's an economy of words. He's straight to the point. And when men want to get straight to the point, they often say the most important things right up front. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches at Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. First thing, who's writing this? Paul. Why is there an issue about his apostleship? Because certain people have come into these churches which had been founded by Paul, and reading between the lines, we could gather that they are saying, well, Paul's not really an apostle. He wasn't part of the 12 who was originally chosen. He was not chosen by lot after Judas had taken his own life and Matthias was chosen, you remember, in the beginning of Acts. He certainly doesn't come from Jerusalem, and we have come down from Jerusalem, and we are of the mother church, and we have lived with the apostles like Peter and James, the elder brother of Jesus, and we come with a certain authority, and Paul has just been on the outskirts of the known world in little places like Damascus, scattering around, it wasn't a little place, but that's their interpretation, scattering amongst the Gentiles, and his gospel doesn't have the approval of the church at Jerusalem. Now, Paul is not really intent or convinced or really interested from one point of view of defending his apostleship. Once you're on that track, you've sort of lost the argument. He's forced to it. Because in Paul's mind, the question is not just the apostleship that he has, the authority he has as an apostle, but the content of the apostolic message. And that's what he's going to move straight to after this introductory bit. We're going to talk about the content of the apostolic message. But because he's so keen to get to the point straight away, he immediately puts the question of the nature of his apostleship in brackets. And some Bibles you'll see have a bracket, Paul an apostle, bracket, not sent from. Because the main thing he wants to get to is the content of what he's preaching. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This gospel is the gospel of the self-giving sacrifice of the Son of God. And that self-giving sacrifice as a rescue, not a demonstration of God's love, not simply even a demonstration of his patience and his forbearance and his tenderness and his compassion, but something far stronger than that. It is a rescue. It's a deliverance. And it's a deliverance from a current evil age. Now, the rescue comes through the forgiveness of sins. There is no rescue apart from the forgiveness of sins. And if there's one thing that we need to have borne in on our hearts and minds and consciences by the Holy Spirit over these coming months, it's that the most fundamental thing that a human being needs to know is the forgiveness of sins. We build churches today on the basis of meeting needs. Beloved, people don't even know what they need. They need the forgiveness of sins, and that's the last thing they think they need. Paul didn't think he needed the forgiveness of sins until Christ met him. And when he met Christ, he met God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when Ananias came to him, he said, "Arise, Paul, be baptized, washing away your sins." What sins? "According to the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless." So it's the revelation of the grace and mercy of Christ appearing to him which brings the conviction of his sins. And there is no deliverance or rescue from this current evil age unless it's through the proclamation of the gospel, by which we find the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in a deliberate act to rescue us from this current evil age. Now we're going to unpack in a little bit, or Paul is, what that means. But the thing that we want to finish on is this. It's easy to see an age as evil when it's doing things that seem to be evil. See, if we were in a situation at the moment where there was a terrible international conflict going on in which Australia was caught up and many of our citizens were suffering unjustly at the hands of some tyrant somewhere, we could say, well, that's an evil action, it's an evil age. The more subtle thing is to see that this is an evil age even when it's good. I would guarantee, I think, that if we were to ask most people in Australia, what is the current age in which we live, you would not get, "Oh, this is an evil age." It's good. Life is good for people. And we do good things. And the subtlety of the battle relates to the goodness, in inverted commas, the goodness of the religious attitudes and actions of men and women. Because what happened as Paul established these churches in the Spirit and left them, certain men came down and crept in and started bringing an overlay on the gospel that it was not sufficient simply to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but that needed to have other things added to it, particularly the observance of the Jewish law. And the moral life of those people, the upright standing of them, their biblical literacy, their compelling way of argumentation, everything bore in so strongly that even Peter and Barnabas were carried away with their error, Paul says. And the issue is that it seems so darn good, because it emphasizes things like commitment. And it emphasizes moral, upright living. And it emphasizes the law. And it emphasizes justice. And it emphasizes holy life. And when we hear those sorts of words, we are more likely than not to have our focus shifted from the gospel to something else, and do not realize that that expression of goodness is actually the manifestation of a current evil age. Can you see that? Paul says these men are enemies of the gospel of Christ. But they all just seem so good. And Christ has come to rescue us from a current evil age. And if you go back into that legal, moral framework of living, for all of the good reasons and the persuasive argument, you will find yourself ensnared again to forces of darkness. It was for liberty that Christ set you free. It was for liberty. Do not become subject again to a yoke of slavery. And this is the very point, I think, that we will have in the Spirit to battle every time we come to open this book. That it's not the abject wickedness of men and women that's the problem, it's the seeming goodness. And let me quote from Martin Luther. Paul is correct in calling it an evil world, for when it's at its best, then it's at its worst. The world is at its best in men who are religious, wise, and learned. Yet in them, it's actually evil twice over. It's quite a statement. So, beloved, Paul's on a mission here to get this gospel through. And may it be by the power of the Spirit over these coming months that we'll hear it. I was listening to a series of tapes recorded many years ago, and the speaker on those tapes said, if we could hear the message of justification that lies at the heart of Galatians, that's the key to revival in our churches.